Will you welcome once again Mr. Hodges?
Thank you, thank you. Since this is my last time I'll meet with you, I thought maybe I'd take just a second to tell you a little bit about the program that I run. I, for many years, taught college art and music history and philosophy of the Christian faith. And as our college began to deteriorate, it was a sad story, but it's true, the college started, we had a new president, started going downhill, and many of us sought work elsewhere because we were losing the opportunity to give the kind of teaching that we wanted to give. So it fell apart. But when it fell apart, we were so excited about what we had been doing and how much work we had done for so many students over so many years, because we had put together a core curriculum for the college that was a team-taught core that was a history professor, a literature professor, and an art and music professor together. And that's what the three of us would teach this core for everybody in the college. And we found that it was so useful and so helpful that when the college started to fall apart, we wanted to figure a way to sustain that kind of thinking because it was helpful to so many people. And so we began a thing called the Center for Western Studies. And it's not to take the place of a college curriculum by any means, but it is a college-level gap year program for kids who want to take a year between high school and college, or a year during college, but usually it's between high school and college, to learn about two things, the Western canon, that is the Western history of Western ideas through great books, art, music, philosophy, architecture, and so on, and a Christian view of the world, those two things. And so we were interested in trying to get those across to people. We gave them an opportunity to come to do a tutorial year with us before they go off to college. And so what we're looking for all the time is somebody that is interested in learning these things and gaining a foundation under them before they go off to college. What we found is that there's a Barna research poll recently that says that 50% of the students who went to Christian schools that then go off to college lose their faith during college. Now, I don't know about you, but that's outrageous. 50%? That's incredible to me. And I thought, that's just not supposed to happen. Something's going on. And we need to strengthen young believers to be able to make sense of things in college and answer questions that they get and sustain their faith in all those ways. In fact, we're not just interested in you learning to be strong enough to not lose your faith. What I want, actually, is for you to be able to go to a college, wherever you want to study, and study under an atheist, for heaven's sake, and still be able to learn things from him without accepting his basic beliefs. Because there are people out there that can teach us all sorts of good things. Just don't have to accept their foundational beliefs to do so. So, if you're interested in that, if you've got brothers and sisters or children interested in that, there are brochures out here on the table if you would like to get one of those. On the back is our website and my email address. If you want to chat about things, don't hesitate. Email me. And I'll be glad to talk to you about it. You've got also three of our former students here in the back. You'll see, I see Grace going like this at me. And Sarah over there. There's Sarah. And John, I think, is down here. Here's John, is one of our former students. And then we're fortunate enough to have one of our faculty members here, too, Jack Vowell. Jack, are you here? Maybe he hadn't come back yet. Oh, there he is in the back. Ah, very good. The Mouseketeers are all doing this. Anyway, chat with any of them if you'd like to know more about it, or with me, for that matter, and we'll be glad to tell you more about it. But we think it's a good project for a select bunch. One of the things we do, I think Grace told you the other day, is we do a tutorial program, so we have lectures all together with one of our faculty members. We have seven on the faculty who are all college professors in their various fields, or are, one of them is a pastor. And so he's not actually a college professor directly, but he's extremely well-versed in literature. And the seven of us take turns lecturing on the various aspects of what we're talking about. We start reading in Homer. It's all original text. We go from Homer to Aeschylus and Plato, and then we carry on all the way through up into the 20th century, early 20th century, with G.K. Chesterton and C.S. Lewis and T.S. Eliot, and basically anybody that has two initials. Starting off the 20th century. And all the reading is in the syllabus is in the brochure here. You can take a look. But another thing we do is we take time off and rent an apartment in Paris and rent an apartment in London, and we go over there and we get to see a lot of the things that we've been talking about during the year. And it's a strong time, I think. It teaches us what a Christian view looks like intellectually, but also how it's lived out. You live in community with the other students, and it's a good year's worth of program. So if you want to talk about with any of us, talk more about it with any of us, we'd be glad to do it. All right. This is the end of our discussion about Les Miserables, and I want to start off by telling you about the history that's going on at the time. I think I mentioned to you that there were a lot of civil wars in France at the time, and a lot of the young people are going back and forth trying to decide which side they want to be on. Are they in favor of the monarchy? Are they against the monarchy? Are they in favor of the Republican side? And after about 1830, Napoleon has come and gone, and the French political countryside is actually littered with a lot of people. And France is going through a lot of civil wars, and at this point, they're afraid the Republic is not going to last very long. And there's a fellow that's referenced here, General Lamarck. And Lamarck is actually a man of the people, and he's interested in supporting the people, but then he dies. And when he dies, the people actually begin to think, well, the monarchy then is going to just sweep in and take over. We have to make this our stand. We have to step up and do something about this. And as a result, many of the young students, these idealistic students, decide that they want to take up arms against the government. Sadly, what happens, of course, if you know the show, is that they are easily outgunned and outmanned, and they are all killed, except for one, for Marius. Marius, you know, is the one who's in love with Valjean's adopted daughter, Cosette. And Valjean has heard about this relationship by intercepting a letter. There was a letter delivered, and if you remember, it's delivered by Eponine, which is an ironic little twist there. Eponine is asked to deliver a letter to Cosette, all the while in love with the man who wrote the letter to Cosette. It's a very sad moment. And actually, because she goes and delivers the letter and then goes back to be with Marius, she's shot and she's killed. So there's the death scene of Eponine, and she dies partly because she went to deliver this letter, you see, to Cosette. Well, the letter gets to Valjean instead of Cosette, and Valjean reads it and promises to give the letter to Cosette. But when he reads it, he realizes that there's this young man, Marius, who truly is in love with his adopted daughter, Cosette. And so he goes and volunteers on the barricade as an older soldier to fight with them, partly because he believes in their cause, but partly because he wants to protect Marius. Because he knows he's getting old, and he knows that Cosette is going to be on her own soon, and he wants to do something for Marius. Well, there's this marvelous moment on the barricade at night where Valjean prays for Marius. Prays for Marius. And it's that song that I'd like to talk about first. It's called Bring Him Home. If you know it, you know it's a very powerful song. Well, I think what I'll do is start with it and leave this last. To the winds of time. Okay. That's gonna. Very dramatic music. I'll print it up in a second. Okay. That stirring march that they use to stir the students together, to draw all the people to them, and off they go to fight them. Okay, that's where I want to stop. Now, I told you before about how to read the notes in a scale, right? We talk about do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, or 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Well, in this song, the melody is written in such a way as to, actually, just in keeping with all the things we've talked about so far, it occurs to me. You remember what I said about the Hamlet speech and the Job 28 thing and the Brahms example and so on? all of them had within them the ability to put off the final moment, right? To give you a kind of anticipation for a climax or a moment, an event, that they keep putting off and putting off and putting off and putting off until finally you're really aching for it, and then you finally get to hear it. There's a great story. I'll tell you a quick story. How many of you know Wicked? The musical Wicked, yeah. The fellow that wrote Wicked is a guy called Stephen Schwartz. Stephen Schwartz. He wrote a lot of other musicals. Musicals called Godspell and Pippin. And he wrote some of the music or lyrics for some of the Disney movies. I forget which one. Pocahontas, maybe. He wrote some of the music for Pocahontas. Anyway, he wrote Wicked, and it's been a big hit and so on. But he told a little story one time when he was talking about Wicked, and he said, I went when I was a young man to a production of a play called A Chorus Line. And he said, I didn't know whether I was going to like it or not, but I went anyway, and I knew that if the title of the play, the musical, was A Chorus Line, that eventually there's going to be a big chorus line, and they're all going to do that kick routine, you know, that everybody does. Boring. So he said, I went to the thing, and sure enough, the finale came about, and I thought to myself, they're going to line up. Here they go. They're going to kick. And they didn't do it. And he thought, huh, that's interesting. That was a big opportunity. They didn't. Oh, okay. So they went around, danced around, did some other things, came around again, and they lined all up. And he said, now they're going to kick. I know it. And they didn't do it. And they went back around and did something else and all that. Well, time went on and on and on, and finally it built up and built up and built up, and they lined up, and I said to myself, they're gonna kick! And they did, and I was shouting for joy, see? But he said, I learned something very important there. I learned the ability to put off that expectation, to make people want it so much that when it finally happens, it's a great joy and not a cliche, you see. And that's what he went on to talk about, a particular song you may remember from the show called The Wizard and I. And it's a great little song, actually. It's a well-crafted little song. And in it, he said, I know people know that Idina Menzel is going to be singing this, and what is she known for? She's known for belting. She can really sing it out, you know, big, great big voice. And so what he said was, I wrote the song to begin with. The chorus of the song comes around, and everybody expected her to belt, and I wrote her to sing it really soft. And then another verse comes around, and she gets to the chorus again, and it goes up, and it drops down, and she sings it really soft again. And then at the very end of the thing, she finally cuts loose, and she belts the end of it. And by that time, everybody's expecting, happy to hear it. He said, I just put that into the song for that very reason. Well, in this song, you have similar idea. That is, that here's Valjean all alone. Everyone else is asleep, and he's on the stage all by himself. Well, he's all on the stage with all these sleeping bodies all around him. And he starts to pray, and he sings, God on high, hear my prayer, and so on. What he sings is in the scale 5-5-5-6-4-5-4-2-3-4-2-3-2-1-5. Well, the implication of all of that is that the tonic note, as we say in music, the note that is the resolution note, is that high 8. 5-5-5-6 is not quite 8-4-5. 4-2-3, 4-2-3-2-1-5, 5-5-5-6-4-5, and so on. And then it goes 1-6-6-7-5-6. You hear it? 5-2-5. Never quite 8. That's the note our ears are aching for, you see. So what he does is he has him sing almost up to that and come back. Almost up to that again, come back. Come on, almost, oh golly, so close, and then come back again. Never quite giving you that resolution, you see. But at the very end of the song, remember the first time I heard this, I just about came apart. The end of the song, he goes, 6-8-8, like that, and there it is. Bring him home, which is the end of the song, see? And I knew then and there, I knew, without having to see the rest of the plot of the show, that Marius was going to live. You know why? Because God heard his prayer. I think that was a yearning, aching prayer that in the end is answered. And it's answered in the music. You see? Let me play you this. You'll hear, I think, the best performance of this there is, of this marvelous work. Oh, do you know what? It goes over from one file to the next, so I'm going to have to check something first. Just give me half a second, okay? Let me see if I can do this without causing any trouble. Okay, hang on just a second. I've got to start it again because I have to have the next file up, and it's not, I guess. Just a minute. Choto mate, as they say in Japanese. Choto mate, ne? Stop it. Don't call us. We'll call you. That's two. Okay. So, well, see. Half a mo, as they sing in English. The English always sing, half a mo. I guess it's going to go there. Let's just make sure it does. I'll see. Okay. Very gentle opening.
Good.
That's what I didn't want to have happen. I'm sorry. Hoffamo. Hoffamo. There it is. He's afraid.
Let him
This is what you call head voice. See how light it sounds? It's kind of mixed there. And then a little bridge. Never had a son. There it is. That's marvelous. That's truly marvelous. Well, now you know Marius is going to live. But it's in the music. Do you see? It's in the music. It's not just in the plot. So the key next plot twist is that Javert is actually impersonating one of the soldiers to be a spy for the government amongst the soldiers, and he's caught. In fact, it's Gavroche that recognizes him. "You're a liar," he says. And then so he's caught and he's held as a prisoner, and they intend to execute him. And Valjean, who is also fighting with the students, you know, he's on the barricade with them, and he says, "Let me take care of that. I'll do that for you." And they say, "All right, you've been good to us. Here's your opportunity. We'll give you this, what you want." Because we know he's been, chasing. Well, they probably don't know that he's chasing him. Never mind. But the point is, he says, "I'll take it. I'll do this. Deal with it." And he takes him off stage, and he pretends to shoot him and says, "You're free to go." And fires into the air so that everybody thinks he's shot him and lets Javert go. Which is grace, right? It's another example of grace. And you have to see this as a bookend to the grace that Valjean receives from the bishop at the very beginning of the play. Here he is giving to the guy who has chased him all of his life, all of his adult life, the same grace that he was given. Now, I think Valjean and Javert are similar to Peter and Judas in this way. Both of them sinned. Both of them were offered grace. One responded one way, the other responded the other way. So it's possible to reject grace, it seems, at least in this film. So here you have Valjean, who converts to Christianity under the same circumstances that lead Javert to commit suicide. Because you see, Javert can't do it. Javert has an amazing song he sings that we call Javert Suicide in the book, but it's a retelling, musically speaking, of the very scene that Valjean had at the beginning. The music is the same. The words are almost the same. In various places, they are the same. "I've been given this grace. What do I do now?" And so I want to play you that scene.
"Man, what sort of devil is he to have me caught in a trap and choose to let me go free? It was his eye with lust to put a steel on my face, wipe out the past and wash me clean off the slate. All it would take was a flick of his knife. Vengeance was his and he gave me back my life. Damned if I live in the debt of a thief. Damned if I yield at the end of the chase. I am the law and the law is not mocked. I'll spit his pity right back in his face. There is nothing on earth but his death. It is either Valjean or Javert." "And my thoughts fly apart. Can this man be believed? Shall his sins be forgiven? Shall his crime be reprieved? And must I now begin to doubt, who never doubted all these years? My heart is stone and still it trembles. The world I have known is lost in shadow. Is he from heaven or from hell? And does he know that granting me my life today, this man has killed me? Even so, I am reaching, but I fall."
Okay, I'm going to stop it there, and I'm going to jump to the other version so you can hear how it's interpreted by most singers. That's Here you go. This is from the concert version again. This will be without the actual acting it out, but you'll hear how the music actually sets the drama. Follows him as he dies with the star's tune. It's actually mocking him. The very stars that he thought would never change, the stars that always guided his way, the stars that were absolute and that he sang about so powerfully in that song, Stars, are now the things that are, first of all, not even there. He says, I look for the stars and everything's black and cold. And then when he commits suicide, it's as though those stars are actually mocking him. It's a horrible, horrible end. But it's just like Judas going and hanging himself, I think. It's a terrible moment. Well, now we come to the last scene where Valjean, you know, Valjean has, the story has been basically from the time that he got out of prison to the time he dies, which is a good long life. Marius and Cosette are already married, and Valjean goes off to die, basically, by himself, after the wedding, or while the wedding's going on, even. And he does something that, I've seen the show probably 6 or 7 times, various companies, various places, and I'll bet you it was probably the 3rd or 4th showing that I saw before I recognized something that really broke my heart. And that is that in this last scene, when he's writing his last will and testament, he lights the paper by way of candlelight. You might expect that. But then you realize that the candlelight is coming from candles that are in the candlesticks that the bishop gave him way back in the beginning of the play. He's never sold them. He's taken them with him all of his life. Really made this scene for me. From the film, and then we'll do the bit from the 10th
anniversary. I can't be out until I sleep. I dreamed a dream of Cosette, to die. It made her weep, to know I die. Alone at the end of the day. Upon this wedding night, I pray. Take these children, my Lord, to thy embrace. And show them grace.
And what does he sing? But the same Bring Him Home tune.
Lord, on high, hear my prayer. Take me now. I care when you are, let me be. Take me now, take me there. Bring me home. Bring me home.
And as he prays that, the ghost of Fantine appears.
You're right there. You need.
I am ready, Fantine.
You're so tired.
At the end of my days.
You raised my child in love.
She's the best of my life.
You will be with God.
I want to say... Let me just stop it long enough to bring up one little touch. Fantine in a minute is going to sing maybe the most important words in the whole show. She's going to say to him the line, "Come to me where chains can never bind you." Now, if you think about Valjean, those are words from God directly to him. Specifically for him. Because what has he feared his whole life, ever since he's given his life to God? he has been running from being rearrested. And had he been rearrested, he would have been put in chains for the rest of his life. So his fear has always been specifically that, that I'd be back in chains. Several times during the show, Valjean and Javert have confrontations, and he says to him, most every time he gets together, before you put me back into chains again, listen to me. I have this one thing I have to do, and it's usually something for someone else. I have to take care of this child, but in 3 days I'll come back, and I'll promise you I'll turn myself in. Javert never believes him, never accepts his terms. But every time he offers terms, he says something like that. Before you put me back in chains again. This idea of chains, I think, is powerful. It's metaphoric, too. It's the chains of sinful life, the chains of being enslaved to your own desires and your own life and so on, that God breaks so that we can live freely to give to other people. That's what the gospel is really doing for us, I think. Freeing us, making us able then to love others more than we love ourselves, which is beyond any of our ability by ourselves, isn't it? So here at the very end, Fantine says this marvelous thing, and at that point I know that Valjean knows all is well. But she says to him the one thing that he's always been longing to hear. Come to me. Where chains can never bind.
Ready, Fantine! At the end of my day,
you leave my child with
you. Oh, my love.
Cosette and Marius come in. She begs him not to die.
I do not understand. Are you all right? They said you've gone away. Cosette, my child, am I forgiven now? Thank God, I've lived to see this day.
Mario has just figured out who he was. He's the guy who saved him from this barricade.
Thank you, that I am living. And again, I lay down my life to you.
So that's the final reveal to Cosette how great he was.
Read it well when I at last am sleeping. It's a story of that who always loved you. Your mother gave her life for you and gave you to my keeping.
Eponine, the ghost of Eponine.
Come with me.
That's what he wanted to hear.
For your grief at last behind you. Lord in heaven, look down on him in mercy.
Forgive me all my trespasses. your glory.
Here for Ebony, up there, with us. And died right there. Near all the chorus of the dead. It's an astonishing ending, isn't it? It's a wonderful ending. But I want you to hear what happens in the music at the very, very last note. Did you hear that bom, 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 bom? Do you remember hearing that ever before? Look down, don't look them in the eye. It's the same open fourth, 5-1, 5-1, that you've heard. That's the oppression theme. Do you remember the oppression theme throughout the piece? Even when you come to the people on the streets of Paris in the middle of the play, they're singing, look down, have mercy if you can, show mercy if you can to us, the poor, you see. So the poor are oppressed, the prisoners were oppressed at the very beginning. Javert represents that oppression in his, now bring me prisoner, 2, 4, 6, 0, 1, all that, is that 5-1, 5-1, 5-1, right? But look what happens. At the very end of the play, in the triumph of grace, that oppression theme is brought in and redeemed. It's now a part of the success of the whole smear. You see? It's actually able to become a part of the happy ending, if you will. Of the triumph of the good. And I think that's a brilliant picture, whether the composers meant it or not. I mean, I think I don't know how much of the theology they meant, but certainly they meant it in terms of the drama of the play. They knew that the music redeemed that theme. And I think it's a very Christian idea. Have you ever read the Silmarillion? Anybody read the Silmarillion? Yeah? Do you remember the beginning of it? Ilúvatar is the god character. This is Tolkien's mythology. And he has a creation story, a kind of creation myth at the beginning. And if you remember, creation is sung into existence in the Silmarillion. And it's sung into existence, and everybody takes a part of it. All the creatures, all the angel kind of creatures are all singing along. And then one of them, Melkor, is the sort of Satan character, and he takes the melody and he messes it up so that it doesn't fit anymore, harmonize with everything anymore. But for a while, Ilúvatar is able to take the ugly thing that Melkor made and bring it in and redeem it, bring it in to be a part, sort of expand the melody to incorporate that little aberration, and it brings it into context and gives it meaning and so on, right? And that Melkor hates that, but that's what happens. And it reminds me of that, anyway. And it also reminds me of the idea that after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples, you remember, and Thomas doubted that it was actually him, or that it was actually, that he had been crucified and risen. And he said, "Put your hand in the hole. See the hole? Here was the resurrected Christ, but he was alive, but the holes were still there. Do you remember that? The side, he said, put your hand in my side. I've got the wound. You can tell, it's me, see? You can look at my feet, you can look at my hands. There they are." And he says, "My Lord and my God." There is a wonderful hymn. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Do you know that tune? There's a line in there that goes, "Rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified." Do you remember that line? It's a wonderful line. It tells you that the suffering that you went through in this world, Jesus first and then all of his followers, are going to be remembered but redeemed. They're going to be rich wounds in beauty glorified. The suffering that you're going through in this world is nothing compared to the glory that awaits on the other side. I want you to know that that's what we're promised. No matter how much suffering we go through in this fallen world, it is only going to be glorified. The wounds that we get here are going to be glorified. I believe that. It's not just that you're suddenly remade and all of that is gone. It's that you're remade in new heavens and the new earth, and you're going to have some retention of those sufferings, and they're all going to be glorious. They're going to be turned to glory. No longer a pain. And I think that's what is done here, even in the music. You take that oppression theme and you transform it. And you use it as a part of the success of the glory of God. Brilliant, huh? Well, I think that's part of the music. Well, I've got 10 minutes. Let me conclude this way. Sadly, when the world looks at the church, the art that we produce is seen as second or third rate at best, imitations of what the world has already done. I remember Doug Wilson saying one time at a conference many years ago, "The evangelical church can do anything the world does only 5 years later and worse." Well, that's hardly high praise, is it? I'm afraid that's how the world looks at the work of art that the church often does. And I'm here to say that there's a challenge for us to create art that speaks to our day of the truth with integrity and beauty. I'd like to call Christians in the arts to take up this challenge and work to make manifest in their art the beautiful and the true. I'm convinced more and more that for the gospel to be compelling in our day, we're going to have to have a facet of it that's beautiful. It's going to have to reveal the beauty of it as well as the truth. We need once more to create art that speaks of a good creation gone bad in the fall, but that is being redeemed right before our eyes. In a real way, not a superficial way, it's being redeemed by a good Creator. Grace is being offered to us. Do we have the courage to offer it to other people the way God has offered it to us? Isn't that the good that we can throw our lives behind? Isn't that the thing that we should be living for? To offer that same grace to our neighbors? Do you have something that you're willing to die for? This is the meaning of this last line, I think. Who will join in our crusade? Who will be strong and stand with me? the picture of grace can serve to inspire us to apply grace in the way that it's applied here. And this is the strength of great art. Beauty speaking of and making manifest the moral goodness. It's very hard to depict goodness in a way that's not sappy and sentimental. Most good characters in movies and TV are lightweights. But if we've heard someone call us to something higher than ourselves, like this does, about faith, I think it should stir our hearts, and it should stir the world's hearts too. So I want to finish by reading you Psalm 32. You all know Psalm 32? It's one of my favorites. We want to see the good made manifest in art so that we can touch it, so that we can feel it, we can understand it, we can taste it. And this is Psalm 32, and I'll close with it. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach you. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. And God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which has no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Couldn't have said it better. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Can I pray for you before we leave? Father, we want to come before you with grateful hearts for the grace that you've shown us, for the love you've shown us, that while we were yet sinners, you chased us down. While we were running away from you, you called us, and you chased us, and you loved us, and you offered yourself for us. We are ever so grateful. There's no way we can ever pay back to you the glories and the good that you've given us. Help us to glorify you simply by putting our faith in you. Help us to delight you now in our new life. Help us to walk with you as your servants, as your children, as your beloved family now, that we might glorify you with everything that we do and everything that we say, that we might learn how to put ourselves aside and love others as you have loved us. Help us to do this. Father, we need your indwelling spirit to be able to pull this off. And we pray for that loving, blessed spirit. We pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, that we might delight you in all that we do and say. I thank you for this conference, and I thank you for all the good teachers that have been here and all the hard work that has been put in by so many to make it possible. I pray that you bless them all, and especially open the eyes and hearts of all of us that we might see you more clearly and that we might walk with you more carefully. In every way, in the name of your Son and for his sake, we pray all these things. Thank you, Lord. Amen. And thank you all very much.